We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the last few weeks we've been focusing on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Pentecost, as you should know by now, Pentecost is one of the annual feasts or festivals of the Lord, a harvest festival of first fruits. If you don't understand what I just meant by that last sentence, there's three recordings of talks that you can have a listen to. So I won't go back over those tonight. But it's an annual feast, a harvest festival of first fruits. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah on that day in Acts chapter 2, those who did that were a foretaste of a greater harvest, still future, when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. So that's what we've been doing the last few weeks, looking at the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And really what we're going to do tonight is focus on Acts 2 itself. We haven't really done that. So far it's kind of been all background, because there are so many myths and legends about Pentecost and so many misinformed doctrines about it that I felt it was important for us to go back and have a look at the feasts, the festivals, have a look at some of the Old Testament promises. So last week we skirted through that yellow handout I just talked about, and considered the apostles' question to the Lord in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, "Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" And I tried to demonstrate how it wasn't a stupid question, as is often said by some commentators, that actually that question linked up very well with the promise of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The question about the kingdom linked up with the issue of the promise of the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. In summary, the Old Testament promises about that kingdom include promises of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel. After the Lord had spent 40 days talking to the disciples about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, that's Acts 1 verse 3, he then told them that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So these things are linked. And as a result, their question to the Lord was, "Will you set up their kingdom now?" It was a very reasonable question. Tonight, what we'll do is read more about the actual outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And we'll start by reading portions of Acts chapter 2, just to get the basic outline. You'll notice as we read through, we're actually going to skip over quite a number of verses from this passage in order just to focus on a few points, especially related to the work of the Holy Spirit, which is really our theme in this series. I have to point out before we read some of these verses that you should be aware that this chapter is very rich in teaching and very rich in prophetic fulfillment. There's 47 verses, and really there's about 10 different ways that we could dissect the events of this passage. I've just chosen one particular way. It's not an exhaustive look. There are a number of different ways that we could look at this passage, and we're not going to focus on all the verses. We're just going to concentrate on some of those verses speaking about the Holy Spirit's involvement on that day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So, let's start our reading at verse 1. We'll read the first 18 verses and then skip a few. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place," that the all was either the 12 disciples or the 120 followers. I'm not really quite sure. More about that in a moment. But they were all with one accord in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, that's about 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I'm going to skip down to verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we've just read a prophecy about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit being prophesied, and then linking up with whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's keep reading, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now we're going to skip quite a sizable part of this chapter. We're going to go to verse 36. So he's just spoken about this Jesus whom was put to death, but how God had raised him up. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Did you connect that up with that prophecy we read before in verse 17 and 18? That promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And then verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We had that coming together in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'll just keep going now. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And we'll leave our reading there. I want to just go back now and have a closer look at some of those verses. Let's go back to verse 1. Again, you will need a bookmark. If you haven't got a bookmark, can you please get yourself a bookmark or something that will serve as a bookmark, because we will use chapter 2 as our basis but occasionally just go away from it. Now, verse 1. Remember, our theme is the Holy Spirit and specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to focus on. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now I said this last week, I might have even said it a few times, but let me just state it again plainly because it's an important point. A number, probably the majority, of people in the Christian community often refer to this as the first Pentecost. This was not the first Pentecost. There had been over 1,000 years worth of Pentecost celebrations. It was an annual feast established in the book of Leviticus and begun to be carried out from the time of Joshua onwards. I think there were probably a few years where they left it out. People were disobedient and they didn't keep it. But essentially, this was not the first Pentecost. This was known as the Feast of Weeks, and it was just this time of the year, that's when it came around. So that day had come. It was the day of Pentecost for that year. Also in verse 1, it says, they were all together, or they were all with one accord in one place. This might have been the 12 disciples. It might have been the 120. If you have a look back at chapter 1, verse 15, you see that there's 120 people who are gathered together in the name of Christ. 1:15. That's right. The number of names was about 120, or the number of disciples were about 120 in those days. It's very difficult to tell from the context. There's good arguments to say there were 12 who were then filled and then performed this miracle of tongues, or whether it was 120. I'm not really sure. But certainly, perhaps the more important point, certainly by the end of the chapter, all those 120 people and about 3,000 people in total were those who had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's perhaps the important point. It may have just been the 12 who preached. Notice in verse 7, we're in chapter 2, verse 7. You see that what some of the people say when they hear this noise going on, they say, aren't those who speak Galileans? Now, all of the 12 disciples were Galileans. Maybe all the 120 weren't. I don't know. It's not really a totally important point. Now, verse 1 also says that when they'd come together in one place. And then verse 2 mentions that the sound of the rushing mighty wind filled the whole house. So they'd all come together in one house. Now, obviously, if there's 120 people in one house, well, we've just tried to fit 25 people in this room, and in our house at Edgeworth, I think if we really push it, we can fit about 35 people in that back room. So this probably was not a house. I don't think it. One of the theories, anyway, is that it was an old Roman gymnasium in a marketplace. And if you have a look at the map up here, map of Jerusalem, this is not definite, okay? I'm really just giving you a bit of an idea of one of the theories, anyway. It could have been an area here just west of the temple precincts, a marketplace. It's often referred to as the Xystus marketplace. It's X-Y-S-T-U-S, if you're taking notes. X-Y-S-T-U-S, Xystus marketplace. And I would suggest that whether or not that is or not the place, I think the venue for where this particular outpouring of the Spirit took place was definitely near the temple. Because you remember that the day of Pentecost, if you go back to what we looked at in Leviticus 23, it was a sacred assembly. In fact, all of the festivals were sacred assemblies. So there were a lot of people gathered, and most of them would have been gathered around the temple or in the temple precincts and not far from it. And I think this is a pretty likely place for the events of Acts 2 to have taken place. Can't be certain, but I think that's not a bad suggestion. Wherever they were, and wherever these events took place, there were a lot of people nearby. Because, as I said, the sound came, and then the multitude gathered. If you have a look at, I should have written down the verse, and I didn't. Is it verse 6? Yes, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. So wherever the vast multitude was, it wasn't far from where the events we've just read about in Acts 2 took place.
I was just making a point. That is the corner there that you just pointed to.
It's the northeastern corner of what's called the Upper City.
It's somewhere near the Wailing Wall.
Very close to the Wailing Wall. Yeah. Very close to the Wailing Wall. The topography, is that the right word?
Yeah.
The topography has changed a little bit since those days, since the days of Christ. But essentially, there's still a public area there, as you know.
Yeah, it's very, very... And you actually come, descend down to it, and there's this sort of...
Well, then that's
fairly open. But
that's a very similar area to what we're talking about.
Yeah.
So not far from
very
the
public, very public area.
Okay. Again, there's a lot of theories about where it may or may not have taken place, but I think that's as good a theory as any. And you can see that wherever it was, there was a multitude. They heard a sound and then they gathered. If it was somewhere else in someone's house, I don't think that would have happened. In verse 2, we read about a sound from heaven. A sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And I think that this is actually the sound that drew the multitude together. For years I kind of thought that it was actually the sound of people talking and talking tongues and that rabble, I suppose, if that's the right word. of people talking a whole lot of languages together that drew the multitude. But I think, looking at the context, I think it's actually the sound of the wind that brought them together. Again, it's not an overly important point. But I'd like you to bookmark Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go back and look at John chapter 3. Just an interesting verse to do with the sound of the rushing wind. John chapter 3 is the chapter where the Lord is talking to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who came to him by night. It's a very interesting, rather baffling passage in some ways, actually, considering it's got some of the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith in this chapter. But that's not really our point. I'd like you to have a look at verse 6. Verse 6. She'll get back to verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, just right now, it's not the best time to get really sidetracked here. But we just read a verse in Acts 2, verse 38, where Peter got up in front of the crowd and says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now, bearing in mind, this is before Acts 2. These events in John 3 took place then, but the principle is still the same. There are ideas of baptism and the Holy Spirit coming upon the people. There's ideas of a priesthood that needs to be washed and then anointed, all the way through these passages that we're not going to really spend time on. So just bear that in mind. There's a lot more happening here. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again." And here's the part I wanted to draw your attention to. We've just read in Acts 2 about the sound of the rushing wind, and then soon after, the disciples start speaking tongues. We read in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" I'm leaving you dangling there a little bit because it's a passage we should look at in more detail sometime. But I just want to draw your attention there that there are some similar thoughts here of the wind, the sound it makes, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon an Israelite believer. Okay, these things are connected. All right, back to Acts 2.
So then, David, is there any reference earlier when the Spirit comes upon other people? Or there to the sound of wind?
There might be, but I can't think of any at the moment. This is looking to the future, a lot of this. You know, the Lord just spoke to Nicodemus about the kingdom of God. Pentecost, there's the sound of the wind, the Spirit comes upon people. Pentecost is a foretaste of that future kingdom. I think there's a lot more to it. I think, is it Ezekiel 37 speaks about the valley of dry bones and the Spirit will come upon, and there's noises there too. Anyway, I'll leave that one for you to have a look at. Back to Acts chapter 2. Verse 3. We read then that there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Now, the divided tongues, there appeared to them divided tongues, or the way that the NIV has it isn't too bad. It says they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. I think the King James says something like there were cloven tongues. It's really difficult to picture exactly what happened here and what it looked like, not least because that phrase there, the NIV doesn't actually translate it quite accurately here, but it says that these were tongues as of fire or like fire. So the picture that we sometimes get of the disciples standing around with a tongue of fire above their head may not be exactly accurate. It's not something I'm going to spend a lot of time on because I really haven't got a better alternative for you. And I'm not going to speculate any further on it. I don't understand enough about that particular aspect of it. There is a number of passages in Matthew 3, for example, where John the Baptist says that one's coming after me, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But I don't think this is the occasion where he baptized with fire. I think that's got to do more with judgment, and I think that's a future thing. So I don't really know too much about what's happening here for the moment. But I do want to just draw your attention to the fact that in verse 2 we had the sound, and then in verse 3 we have a vision. So there's really a double whammy on the senses, that the Holy Spirit is moving in a very active way here. In verse 4 we read, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That phrase, "they were filled with the Holy Spirit," I want to say something about a little bit later on, so I won't deal with that right now. Suffice to say for the moment that the work of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures will vary from age to age. And we've talked about this, and it's really worth bringing up pretty regularly. The gift of tongues that was given in Acts 2 had a context. It had a specific context. You see down in there in verse 8, we read all about the different people from different lands. These were all Jews, but they were dispersed Jews. And so they were speaking different languages, which is why the gift of tongues was given to Peter and the other disciples, so that they could communicate a message. It had a meaning. Quite often we hear about, and you may be involved in the church like this, or you might have had this happen, I'm not sure of your backgrounds, but there are a number of churches that will profess the speaking of tongues being a very active part of their worship today. And I would suggest to you that what is happening in the churches today is nothing like what happened there. Because these people, all the people from the different countries, let's just imagine all of you sitting here in the semicircle around me at the moment, let's just imagine you were all from different countries. And if I got up and spoke, or if I had some buddies up here and they all got up and spoke in different languages, you would each be able to understand what was being said. Whatever your language was, whether it was Swahili or German or English or whatever it was, you would be able to understand, because one of us would be speaking in a tongue, a foreign language that you could understand. And that was what was happening here. See, tongues make sense here. In modern day Christianity, the gift of tongues, so to speak, does not make sense. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't have a meaning. This has a meaning. These were real languages that people could understand, because Peter was telling people from foreign lands the message of Christ, and they could understand. That meant something. I think it's rather interesting too that we bear in mind that why these people were here. Why were all these people from different lands, why were all these Jews particularly from different lands, why were they there? For the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost. It was one of the three annual feasts that required attendance, dispersed Jews included. And if you lived in Greece or what they call Cappadocia or Galatia or somewhere that wasn't in the land of Palestine, it was more or less, you know, you had to try your best. I don't think everyone got there all the time, or all the males got there all the time, but they were really to try their best to get there. And this was a great occasion for this to happen, to take place. All right, now we come to another part of this verse, the last word in the New King James, and I think the King James Version, in verse 4, they spoke with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In the NIV you've got, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That's true, the Spirit did enable them to speak in other tongues, so the essence is right. The translation is not quite accurate though. And that word utterance is a little bit better. It's an unusual word. It comes from an unusual Greek word. I think it's apophthegmai, I think it is. It only occurs about three times. And one of them is in verse 4. Another one is in verse 14. And there's a later one in Acts chapter 26, is it? I should have written it down. Yes, in Acts 26, where Paul gets up. But let's just deal with this other one for a moment. We read in verse 4, it says, "As the Spirit gave them utterance." And then in verse 14, the same word comes up, where it says, "Peter, standing up in the 11, raised his voice and said." And it's just translated as "said." But the idea is that the only three times this word occurs, it's all in connection with one of the apostles, twice it's Peter and one it's Paul, getting up and speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. That's the point. Whether it's declare, whether it's any of the other definitions we've talked about, that's the point. So again, this isn't just getting up and speaking gibberish or something that people can't understand. This was an inspired word of God.
I wonder what the third time was.
That's in Acts chapter 26, verse 25. And that's where the Roman governor Festus confronts Paul. And Paul tells him that he was speaking, that he was speaking words of truth and reason, I think it is. Again, so he was speaking at that stage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That sort of reminds me of those promises in the Gospels where the Lord said, I'll send the Spirit. Don't worry about what you say when you get hauled up in front of governors and councils. I'll give you the words to say. And that's exactly what took place in Acts chapter 26. It happens a few times in Acts, a little bit earlier in Acts 3 and 4 too. All right. I just want to emphasise here that Peter is addressing the crowds under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, in verse 14, it says he stood up and then he said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, and so on and so on and so on. Have a look over at verse 22 of the same chapter. We're still in Acts 2. And Peter is speaking to them about the Christ. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. So he's still speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You got your bookmark in Acts 2? I hope so. Go back to John chapter 15. And I hope you can keep both passages open because I just want to make a little comparison. I'm going to flick back and forth between the two. John 15, verse 26 and 27. Now this is in the upper room, the supper in the upper room, probably the Passover supper, the last meal the Lord ate with his disciples. He says, when the helper comes, so he's referring to the Holy Spirit, he's talking to these disciples about this Holy Spirit's coming. When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So when he comes, he, that's the Holy Spirit, will testify of me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you also will be a witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. Keep your hand in that page and go back to Acts 2. Just keep it, see if you can keep both passages open. And we have here in Acts chapter 2 exactly what we just read about in John 15. This is Peter in verse 22. Peter's standing up before the crowd, publicly attesting to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not saying it of his own volition. It's not coming out of his own imagination. He is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is in fact testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what it says here? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, and so on. He talks about his crucifixion and his resurrection. And in fact, that whole passage really, which we left out from about verse 22 to verse 36, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all a speech by Peter, who is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Have a read of those words in John 15 again. When the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And this really is one of the chief activities of the Holy Spirit from this point onwards, from Acts 2 onwards, and that is to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak and inform people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't really say that of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, because Jesus of Nazareth had not been revealed as the Messiah. I mean, there's plenty of words that are inspired that allude to him and speak of him in the future. But here, this is a direct fulfillment of that promise. Acts 2 is a direct fulfillment of that promise in John 15. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. We're really looking at verse 5. Please, verse 5. We read that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Now that's a bit of hyperbole there. It's exaggeration to make the point. That's what hyperbole is. But it's every nation essentially where there were dispersed Jews. And this goes right back in the Old Testament times. The exile had meant that a number of Jews were no longer living in Palestine, but they were living in the regions surrounding. And they were there, as we've mentioned, for the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was to be kept by whom?
Israel.
This was a Jewish feast. Underline this part if you're taking some notes. There were no Gentiles at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, in that precinct there. This is not the birthday of the church. It cannot be the birthday of a church. There were no Gentiles there. And it wasn't the disciples being elitist or snobby or racist or anything like that, which I've heard a number of commentators say sometimes. No, they were doing exactly what they were commanded by God to do. That was to keep this annual feast and only Jewish people there, only Jews there. There were no Gentiles there. It was a Jewish festival. Why? Because God was still dealing with Israel as a special nation at this time. It was not just whoever comes in, it was God dealing through Israel and then Gentiles after that, at this time. And look at who Peter addresses. It says in verse 5 there were in Jerusalem Jews. Then we read down in verse 14, we'll just skip through these very quickly. Peter gets up and he addresses the crowd. He says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem." All right, so there's no Gentiles. Verse 22, he's still addressing the crowd. He doesn't say, "People of the world." He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." There were no Gentiles there. Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Now, you could possibly say that "men and brethren" could include everyone, but it doesn't, because he talks then of the patriarch David, that great king of Israel. He was an ancestor of the nation, wasn't he? And verse 36, "Therefore, let everybody in the world know," no, "therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There were no Gentiles here on this occasion, and there weren't supposed to be. All right, let's go back to verse 6. We'll just read from verse 6 to 8. "When this sound occurred," so that's again, I think, the sound of the rushing wind in verse 2. In verse 6, we read, "When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Not they came because they heard a rabble they couldn't understand, but they came and they heard people speaking their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" Says it twice. These were real, discernible languages, not untranslatable gibberish. And I think what we'll do when we come back next year sometime, probably early on, we might just devote one study to the speaking in tongues. We won't speak in tongues for a study. We'll study about the speaking in tongues. Have a look at verse 12 and 13, though. They heard this amazing phenomenon, or the multitude, and it says, verse 12, "They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' And others mocking said, 'They're full of new wine.'" But isn't it interesting that a lot of the people are asking, "Whatever could this mean?" The speaking in tongues is what I would call a sign. It's an evidential miracle. And throughout the scriptures, we read of how when Jews saw a miracle, whether it was a healing or maybe they're listening to people speaking tongues or whatever it happened to be, they often talk about the meaning. They either embrace it as being from God or they reject it as being blasphemous and from Satan. We find that all the way through the Gospels too. That's the Jewish reaction. Quite different when Gentiles see this phenomenon. They don't know what to do with it. And a number of occasions in the Acts story, we read of people like Paul going and performing some sort of miracle. And then if the Gentiles in the audience, they don't say, "I wonder what the meaning of this is," or "praise God." They start worshipping Paul as a God. They don't know that these signs signified something, that they meant something. And that's what signs in Scripture are. Signs and miracles signify something. They mean something. They're not meaningless. Again, I don't wish to be disparaging to anyone who holds a particularly Pentecostal theology. I love the people. I just don't always agree with some of the things they teach. Miracles just don't have a great deal of meaning now. Sure, we can talk about healing being a compassionate act, and it certainly is. If I had that gift of healing, there's a number of people we've mentioned tonight, I'd love to just go and heal them, but I don't have that authority, as we talked about in the Gospels. We don't have that power. Some of the stories we hear about people waking up and finding gold dust on their pillow and things like that. Have you heard these sorts of things? People waking up and finding gold dust on their pillow, or, you know, really kind of meaningless miracles. They're really meaningless. That's all they are. They're just meaningless. They're supposed to show the greatness of God or something, but they do nothing of the sort. They just make us a laughingstock amongst the secular world. Those miracles, they don't mean anything. The miracles in Scripture mean things. They are often, in fact, almost always accompanied by teaching and preaching, and they have a meaning. They give credence and credibility to the message of God.
So it's possible they may not, like the disciples or whoever it was that was talking, they may not have even been able to speak that native tongue, but God
gave them. That's the point. That is absolutely the point. They could not speak Arabic naturally. They had to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to do it. That was the miracle. That was the sign.
Right.
When we talk about signs and miracles being a work of the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit enabling a person to do something that they wouldn't normally be able to do. None of these people had gone to language school and learnt Arabic or Egyptian or, you know, whatever else is in there. They spoke their normal language. They may have had a smattering of other bits and pieces, but they got up and were able to communicate something quite sensibly about the Lord Jesus Christ in the languages of these other people, and they had not learnt these languages. Yes. The main point about this is that there were people from other lands who spoke other languages. The apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke, and those people heard, and that was a miracle. They understood, yes, beg your pardon, they heard and understood. So when we get to this question here in verse 12, it says, whatever could this mean? Some said that they were full of new wine, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, in answer to that question, whatever could this mean, maybe they're drunk. Peter said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, it's only 9 a.m. But this phenomenon that you're seeing here, this people speaking in odd languages and whatever, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, or in later days, is perhaps a better translation, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. I want to talk about that all flesh in a moment. But see, Peter says, what is it? It's this that Joel spoke about, that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Remember what prophecy is? Prophecy is speaking forth about God. And that's exactly what Peter and the apostles were doing here. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, they opened their mouth and they were prophesying. They were speaking about the things of God. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants, my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, let's just go back and have a look at verse 17. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. That does not mean every human being. The word all has a context, and the context of that prophecy of the book of Joel is Israel. If you go back and have a look at it sometime, we won't do that tonight, it's just one of those things we're not going to get to. The book of Joel is one of the minor prophets, it's only 3 chapters long, take you about 5 minutes to read. You note how many times Israel and Judah and Zion and all of those very Israel-specific things are mentioned. This isn't a book about the church, it's a book about Israel and what God is going to do with Israel. And what's he going to do? He's going to pour out of his spirit upon all of Israel. Not just ones and twos, not just upon David and no one else, or Moses and no one else, or maybe a handful of the disciples or whatever. The big change here is that he will pour out his Spirit upon all of those people. This is the new thing that is happening here. The new thing that's happening in Acts 2 is not the birthday of the church. The new thing is that the Spirit is being poured out upon all who put their faith in God's message, in this particular case, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want me to say that again? It's quite an important point. That's the new thing. That is the new thing. The Spirit was being poured upon all who were faithful to God's message. In the Old Testament, I've made you sit through quite a few weeks of this, so I hope some of it is still in your mind there. In the Old Testament, we looked at a number of passages, for weeks actually, when the Spirit came upon people like Moses or Bezalel, the artisan who was responsible for putting the items of the tabernacle together, and just ones and twos here and there. In the Gospels, we have the Spirit coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he bestows that upon his 12 disciples. On one occasion, he bestows it upon 70 people, 70 of his followers. Here, we find that all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be blessed with the Holy Spirit. And that is the new thing. You got your bookmark there in Acts 2? Put it in Acts 2. Let's go back to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. This is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking during the Feast of Tabernacles. We haven't really quite got time to go through all that again, but let's just read what he says. He says, on the last and greatest day of the festival of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There was a great pouring ceremony. That's really the context of it. One of the priests pours out water from a pitcher, and the Lord speaks these words during those times. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. So that's not did receive during the time of the Gospels in John 7, but still a future event. He spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when was he glorified? He was glorified when he was resurrected. Think, after his resurrection, the next thing that happens is Acts, chapters 1 and 2, and then we get the great speech in Acts 2. That would never have happened during the Gospels, that outpouring upon the people as a whole, or even the 3,000 who came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that day. It wouldn't have happened during the Gospels because the Lord was not at that time yet glorified, not yet resurrected and given that glorified body. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, we see that contrasted in verse 38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. See, let every one of you be baptized. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just one or two of you, not just the leader, not just someone for a particular task, to make some items for the tabernacle or something, but everyone of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you're baptized in the name of Christ. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, by extension, that includes you and me, if we just take that verse in isolation, but he was really speaking in that context to those of Israel. Briefly, there's a lot happening in this chapter, as I've already alluded to, and we've skipped over a lot of it. Let me just tell you a little bit of what we've skipped over and what we won't get to tonight or in this series. We won't be looking much at the quote from Joel's prophecy there in verses 17 to 21. If you go back and have a look at the book of Joel, it links Israel's restoration, right, the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It links that restoration to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Another thing we're not going to be looking at too much is that verse 38, the command to be baptized. There's ideas linked to Israel being a nation of priests, back in Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, a nation of priests. And if you remember, priests were to be washed, baptized, and anointed. So a normal priest in the service of the temple, the tabernacle, was to be washed in the laver and then anointed with holy oil. And I made a parallel when we looked at the Lord's baptism about how he was baptized and then the Spirit came upon him. And here in verse 38, we get exactly the same thing. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because these people were to be a nation of priests. I'm not going to talk much about that either. Another thing that we're really skipping over are some of the quotes from the Psalms. For example, verse 25 to 28, you can see there's a passage of scripture quoted there. And in verse 34 and 35, those are quotes from the Psalms. In this context, in this chapter, they refer to Christ's resurrection. But those Psalms, if you go back and check them in the Old Testament, they each speak of the restoration of Israel as well. So these ideas just keep coming up. The restoration of Israel, the kingdom, the Spirit being poured out. Here's another one we're not going to look at. There's so much in this chapter. The idea of Pentecost being linked with the giving of the law at Sinai. What's all that got to do with it? Well, if you speak to an Orthodox Jew and ask them, what's Pentecost all about? They'll say, it's a celebration of the giving of the law. They won't be talking about speaking in tongues or the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 or Peter getting up or anything like that. Their understanding of it is that it celebrates and commemorates the giving of the law at Sinai, 50 days, supposedly, after the Exodus, after the crossing of the Red Sea. And there's some great little links there too. I'm not sure how much credence there is to that or how much foundation there is to us linking Pentecost with that. But have a think about it. That Sinai, the law was given to the people. Have a think about this. At Mount Sinai, probably 50 days, but certainly about that time, after the Red Sea crossing, the law was given to the people. At Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the words of God were being given to the people. And each of these things were enabled by the Holy Spirit. And you can link up with some verses in the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah 31, where the law will be written on their hearts. I'm sorry, just haven't got time to deal with any of that tonight, but these ideas are all linked. Another thing we're not going to get to tonight, okay? So tonight what we've just tried to do is to focus on the events in Acts 2 directly concerning the giving of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to go back to chapter 2, verse 4. And this is really our final point. This is another phrase we're not really going to talk an awful lot about in some ways, but I do want to make a point about it. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That phrase that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is just another example of where we must remember that the activities of the Spirit vary from age to age. What we read happening in one dispensation may not reflect how the Holy Spirit works with us today. We should be very careful not to say, oh, we see the Holy Spirit doing this in the Old Testament or in Acts 2, oh, that must happen today. Be careful about that. Different phrases are used in the Scriptures about how the Spirit came upon people. Someone was filled with the Spirit, or people speak of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so on. In verse 4 here, people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it resulted in the manifesting some sort of spiritual activity. And this time it was the ability to speak in a language not previously learnt. Elsewhere we've learned about people being filled with the Spirit, and I mentioned a little while ago about Bezalel, the man in Exodus 31, who was filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and workmanship so that he could create the items for the tabernacle. God bestowed those gifts upon that man. And this is the point. He didn't ask for that filling. There is nowhere in Scripture that tells us that Bezalel, or in fact just about anyone else, asked to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You ever thought about that? Ever think about it? Very hard to find anyone who asks to be filled with the Spirit. Bezalel didn't ask for that filling. He didn't need to do anything to try and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He just was filled. God determined it, and it happened. The same here in Acts chapter 2. The disciples did not have to try to be filled with the Spirit. They just were. It just happened. We don't even really know if they knew that's exactly what was going to happen. We're given some hints. They probably had some idea, but we're not really told. They didn't have to go into a time of prayer or meditation or sing a whole lot of songs and get themselves emotionally equipped to be filled with the Spirit. They were just there. They were celebrating the day of Pentecost, like hundreds of thousands of other people at the time, and the Spirit filled those particular people. Contrast that with Ephesians chapter 5. If you'd like to turn there, this will be our last reading for the year. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 18. So think of what we've just read about the filling of the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2. No one asked for it. It just happened. They didn't have to do anything to prepare for it. It just happened. Have a read this, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That is a command. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I don't think there's anywhere before this letter, or the dispensation of this letter, this is our current dispensation, you can't find anywhere in the Old Testament where the Lord says, now Moses, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Go on, you've got to do this to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't happen. But it happens now. Let's read it. Do not be drunk with wine. Don't fill yourself up with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to suggest to you the next part here is not a result of being filled with the Spirit, which is sometimes suggested by commentators. I'm going to suggest to you that these are the sorts of things that you and I can do to facilitate being filled with the Spirit, filled with the things of God. And what sort of things? We can speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it was really good that Alison brought along her song before, because that's exactly what we did. That was a really godly thing to do. It's a really good practice. I have a little theory about this verse too. When it says speaking to one another, I think the Greek actually supports the translation speak to yourself. We all know how much advertising jingles get in our heads. We can all sing the Coles song, or, you know, down, down, prices are down, all that sort of stuff. Right, we all know it, right? You're all smiling, you must have heard it. We know those songs because they get in our head and they teach us things. If we can get in our head some of the songs of Scripture, or scriptural songs, or songs that have good scriptural meaning, then isn't that a good thing to fill ourselves with and carry around with us all the time? I think it is. So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's a really good thing to do. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are thankful, we are being filled with the Holy Spirit. What an interesting thing to say. Is that superstitious mumbo jumbo what I've just said, or does it make sense? You ever think about it? I think it's a really Spirit-led sort of thing to do, to give thanks. We are reminded of the things of God. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. These are some of the ways that I think we can actually be led by the Holy Spirit and not grieve the Holy Spirit. Folks, whatever we think that the filling of the Holy Spirit entails today, these are the sorts of things we're exhorted to do. And they aren't the results of the filling, because the fruits of the Spirit, right, you know, love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, all those sorts of things, they're the fruits of the Spirit. That's what will come out. But these are some of the methods, let's put it that way, let's put it in a really clinical way, there's some of the methods that will help us, help our lives to be filled with the things of God. Be filled with the Spirit is a command in Ephesians, not in Acts 2. It's in Ephesians. Folks, with that thought, think on these things. We're going to talk more about them when we come back next year.